The departure of the Israelites from Egypt was a moment of singular and signal victory for Israel. You remember how Pharaoh had steadfastly hardened his heart, refusing to let the people go and worship their God. And yet the Lord broke down that stubborn resolve, and the entire nation of Israel left Egypt freely. The path which lay ahead for Israel would bring not only further triumphs, further manifestations of God's power and God's blessing, it would also bring trials and many testings. The attack of the Amalekites was one such trial. Immediately prior to this, the Lord had wonderfully provided for the Israelites in the manna and in the water that came from the smitten rock. But no sooner had they begun to enjoy the provision of the Lord, but they were called upon to defend themselves from the vicious and the cruel attack that was launched upon them by the Amalekites. The journey of the Israelites through the wilderness abounds with many spiritual applications for us. This episode contains a powerful parallel in the spiritual life of every believer in this day in which we live. And I want simply this morning to look at three parallels which present themselves in this event. You'll notice, first of all, that there is a battle to be fought. There is a battle to be fought. And then secondly, there is a blessing to be found. And thirdly, there is a branch to be fortified. First of all, the battle that is to be fought. Look at verse 9 of this chapter. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Fight with Amalek. Israel, it must be said, did not look for this battle. I'm sure they did not want this battle. They were following God's command to go first of all to Mount Sinai to worship the Lord and then to make their way to the land of promise, the land that God had promised to their fathers. They're on a journey and they've got a destination before them, and they did not look for this battle. They did not seek this battle, and they certainly did not want this battle. They were very much minding their own business. They were not aggressive invaders. But Amalek came against them in an unprovoked attack. The tribe of Amalek were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and therefore he would have been the cousin of Israel or Jacob. Scripture, we're told, of the Israelites rather. And we find that as you go through the history of the Amalekites, you find that every time in Scripture, they are characterized by their hostility towards the children of Israel, towards the people of God. It's probable, although it does not say here in this text, but it is probable that they embarked upon this attack of Israel because they had either heard or seen that the Israelites had received the provision of water. And water, of course, in the wilderness is a most precious commodity. You cannot survive without it. Now that Israel has received the blessing of the Lord, Amalek gathers together his fighting men and he seeks to pursue after Israel and to attack them. I think the parallel is quite straightforward. When a people set out on a path to follow and obey the Lord, it won't be long before they meet with opposition and with hostility. Israel were following the command of God. God had commanded them to go to Mount Sinai and there to worship Him. And furthermore, they were in the path of the Lord's leading. If you turn back to chapter 13 and the verse 21, verse 20 gives us the background. We find there that they took their journey from Succoth and encamped beneath them in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. To go by day and night, he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. You see, the Lord is leading them in this way. The Lord is going before them. The presence of God is visibly manifested in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And the Lord is going before them. The Lord is marking out the course. He's directing the way that they have to go. And Israel is in obedience to God. They're walking in the Lord's way. They're following the Lord's leading. And yet in the midst of that way, they are met with the hostile action of the Amalekites. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. They're in the place that the Lord would have them to be in. They're in a place of God's choosing and God's guiding and God's directing. And yet this enemy comes against them. I think the parallel is abundantly clear. When a people set themselves to walk in God's way, to follow the Lord's command, to do the Lord's will, it won't be long before they meet with hostile reaction. The first source of that hostility is the devil. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. He's already got the ungodly. The ungodly man is in the grip of the devil. He's blinded by the devil. He's enslaved by the devil. He's chained by the devil. The ungodly man is lost. He's bound for hell. He's held in the clutches of Satan's power. But the people of God have been set free. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. It is the devil's intention to destroy the faith of the people of God. It's the devil's intention to destroy the usefulness and the fruitfulness of a Christian's life for the Lord. That's the devil's purpose, and that purpose never changes. The devil is always opposed, always against the people of God. There will never be a time in the history of this world, during the course of this present age, when the devil will change or somehow lessen his hatred and his hostility against the people of God. If we set ourselves to follow the Lord, to walk in His way, there is one thing you can be certain of. The devil will set himself against you. He will seek to destroy your faith and your obedience to the Lord. But there is another source of hostility, and that hostility is from the world. The world is no friend to God or to grace. It will seek to oppose the Christian at every turn. The world around us today is very much opposed to everything and anything that is of God. We're living in a society that is characterized by secular humanism. Man is elevated and God is put down, and everything and anything belonging to God is despised and rejected, and man has made himself his own king. Secular humanism is the order of the day. It is really the child of atheism. It has come from the womb of atheism. And we're living in a society that denies God, a society that hates the Word of God and wants to destroy the Bible. And if we seek to obey the Lord, do not think for one moment that the world is going to stand along that road and applaud you and say, well done, you've made a good decision. The world will seek to stand in front of you. The world will seek to hinder you. It will seek to oppose you and to mock you. The world will seek to destroy you as a Christian. And that opposition will not necessarily always come from strangers. On this occasion, it came from Amalek. And Amalek, they were really the cousins of the children of Israel. They were near relatives. Descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. And here we find these relatives, and they're coming against the Israelites in order to attack them. Does it not bring to mind what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? And there in the verse 36, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. A man's foes. Verse 34, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. Or I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You see, there's a division comes in, and that division is felt most keenly within the family, with our nearest relatives. As soon as a man is saved, a woman is saved, and they seek to serve the Lord and go on with God, you can be sure that the sharpest opposition will come from within their own family, from those family members who are not yet saved. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Oh, there's an opposition here. There is a battle that has to be fought. But the third source of opposition is our own sinful nature. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary, the one to the other. As soon as we are saved, there's a new nature placed within us. The seed of godliness, of a godly nature. And whilst the dominion of sin has been broken, there is still the remnant of corruption that remains within our heart that seeks to oppose the Lord and the working of His Spirit. The old nature, you see, that old nature is part of this world. It's part of the devil's kingdom of rebellion against God. And even within our own hearts, we will face that hostility. There is a battle that has to be fought. The Christian life is a battle. Christian life is a struggle. The Christian life is a conflict every day. And it doesn't get easier. It doesn't get easier. I listened to one very well-known servant of the Lord lately. He died not so long ago. He was well into his 90s. And he made a comment in those late years that he was having a great struggle. And he said he has found that the more he has gone on with God and the more he has sought to serve the Lord, that the battle doesn't get easier. It only gets harder. There is a battle that has to be fought in the Christian life. But notice, secondly, there is a blessing to be found in verse 11. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. I want you to underline those words, Israel prevailed. When Amalek came against Israel, the Israelites had to defend themselves. They had to fight. Verse 9, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. There is a battle, there is a fight. Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. It's not a physical fight. It's the good fight of faith. It is a spiritual conflict, a conflict with sin, a conflict with the powers of evil, a conflict with an ungodly world. A spiritual battle. And the weapons within that warfare are not physical. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, the weapons of this warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons. We don't engage in the battle against sin with a physical sword. The weapons that are made out of wood or metal or any other substance. No, this battle is spiritual, and the weapons that we use are spiritual. They are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of the stronghold. We looked at it the other week. The sword that we use is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Word of God. And it is with that Word, with that truth, that we contend with the powers of evil and the powers of sin. But in this conflict in Exodus 17, We learn from the historical incident that there is victory to be enjoyed. The blessing of victory can be found and experienced by the people of God. Israel prevailed. Israel prevailed. Israel had the upper hand. Israel had the ascendancy. Israel were gaining ground against the Amalekites. And thank God today there is victory for God's people. There's victory in relation to the conflict with sin in our own heart. The power and the grace of the Lord Jesus is all sufficient to give us victory over indwelling sin, over an evil heart of unbelief. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, the apostle tells us in that verse that sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. In other words, it will not reign over you. This is the promise of God. This is the promise in the gospel. This is the great promise in the covenant of grace. That the Lord Jesus will not only deliver us from the guilt and the punishment of our sin, but He will deliver us from the power and the corruption of that sin within our own heart. And this is a promise, whilst it will be ultimately and eternally fulfilled at the last day in the resurrection, yet it is a promise that will partially be fulfilled in this life. And we can know the victory over sin, and over the flesh, and over the old fallen nature. We cannot conquer sin in our own might. We cannot try to make ourselves holy, or more godly, or more prayerful. We cannot try to make ourselves more fruitful. It is only by the grace, and by the power of the Lord Jesus working within our hearts, that we can be delivered from sin. But there is victory. Israel prevailed over Amalek. There is victory against the battle with sin in your own life, in our own hearts. And there's also victory over the world. There are far too many examples of men and women to mention in the Bible who were able to live for God and walk with God in the worst of environments. I think perhaps one of the greatest is Noah. When we think of that ungodly generation, Genesis chapter 6 tells us that the earth was corrupt and full of violence. They had corrupted God's way. They had given themselves over to material things, the things of this world. There was no time for God, no desire for God. The world was corrupt and evil and wicked. And yet it says Noah walked with God. In the midst of that environment, that hostile, that ungodly, unbelieving environment, when the great judgment came, only eight souls entered into the ark. And the rest in unbelief remained outside, not believing that judgment was imminent. They're in the midst of an ungodly, unbelieving age, and yet Noah walked with God. It is possible. It is possible in the worst of environments, in the most hostile of environments, to live for God and triumph. It is possible. It's possible by the grace of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we may live in a home environment where round about us there are unbelievers, and hostility against the things of God. Yet this Bible teaches that the believer can live for God and shine brightly for the Lord Jesus in the worst of environments. If it be the work environment, it is possible to live for the Lord, for His glory, for His honor, by the grace of God. There is victory to be had. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And it is the verse 4. of that chapter. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We live by faith, trusting in the Lord, looking to Him every day for grace, to live for Him, to do what's right in the eyes of an ungodly world. If we live by faith, we will have the victory. We will have the victory. Revelation chapter 15 tells us of that beast that symbolizes all that is Antichrist. Revelation chapter 15. And there we read of verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, they've gotten the victory. This great Antichrist system that is opposed to God and the gospel, that will seem to prevail, especially in the end of the age. And yet there is a people that have gotten the victory. They've gotten the victory. They're victorious. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And then we have victory over the devil. Turn back a few pages to James chapter 4 and verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Oh, the devil comes against the people of God. Craftily, wily, subtly. But the Lord says, if you resist him, the devil will flee from you. He's a defeated foe. The Lord Jesus bruised his head at the cross. Destroyed him who had the power of death. But the devil is still active. But he's defeated. And the people of God can enter into the victory that Christ has gained over Satan. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Paul said to the Romans, Romans chapter 16, how the Lord would bruise Satan under their feet shortly. Verse 20. He's speaking about those who had come in to cause divisions and who were propagating a message that was contrary to the Word of God. And at that particular time in the history of the early church, there was a great attack against the Word of God, against the gospel. And Paul knew that it was spearheaded by the devil. And he said to the Roman believers in verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. There is victory over the devil and the works of darkness. Israel can and Israel did prevail over Amalek. And God's people today can and will prevail over every evil force and every evil foe that seeks to hinder them in the path of obedience to God. This is the promise of God. There is a blessing to be found. A battle to be fought, yes. But a blessing to be found. But notice finally in this chapter, the branch to be fortified. We cannot conclude without seeing the very necessary action on the part of Moses. Israel prevailed, and they gained the victory over the Amalekites only when Moses lifted up his hands and lifted up the rod of God. Verse 11, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. The victory was only known when Moses held up his hand. There's a vital parallel for the Christian life. Yes, there is victory to be found, but only by the uplifted hands. Only when the rod of God was lifted up did Joshua and Israel prevail. What is the significance of this uplifted rod? If you turn back to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 2, you will find that time when Moses, looking after the sheep of his father-in-law, saw the sight of the burning bush. And God appeared to him. And the Lord said to him in verse 2, Moses was presenting his hesitancy. The Lord had told him to go to Pharaoh to deliver the Israelites from his hand. But Moses was reluctant and hesitant. And he says in verse 1, Behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod, just a rod, just a branch. And the branch, of course, has been cut down. It's dead. It has no fruitfulness in it. It's just a dead branch, just a rod. That's all it is. And God said to him, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. What did this rod signify? It signified the powerless and the fruitless life of Moses handed over to God. And when it was handed over to God, then that life became most fruitful. You see the background. Moses is saying, I'm no use. And they'll not believe me. They'll not believe me when I go to the Israelites. They'll not believe me. I have no usefulness. I have no power to prevail. And God says, I can do this with a dead branch. I can do it with your life. I can do it with your life. And there and then Moses gave himself to the Lord. Powerless though he was in himself. Fruitless though he was in himself. He gave himself to the Lord. And the Lord took him up and used him. The rod of God signifies the fact that God takes the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And when those weak instruments are handed over to God, they become mighty in the hand of God to the pulling down of the strongholds. But you see, Moses had to lift up the rod. Had to lift up his hands. Had to lift up his hands. You see, the moment that he let down his hands, the moment that the rod of God was let down, that moment Amalek prevailed. They started to gain on the battlefield. And so Moses had to lift up his hands. He had to hold the rod up. What is the significance of the uplifted hands? If you turn to Psalm 28, you will find all the way through Scripture that the uplifting of the hands is always emblematic or associated with prayer. It is really the outward expression of the inward approach of the heart unto God in prayer. The lifting up of the heart unto God, expressed by the lifting up of the hands. Look at Psalm 28 and verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications. When I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. And again, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul takes the same expression. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The lifting up of the hands was the expression of the heart being lifted up to God in prayer. Approaching God, beseeching Him for His help and for His intervention and for His blessing. You see, the rod by itself was useless and powerless and fruitless. But when it was lifted up, when the hands were lifted up and prayer flowed from the heart that God would send His blessing, it was then the victory came. What is the lesson? What is the parallel? The parallel is that there's no substitute for prayer in our personal life or in the work of God. The only way that we can obtain the victory and enjoy the blessing of God is when our hands are uplifted to God in prayer. You cannot get the victory any other way. You cannot get the victory in your own life, in your own heart over sin and over unbelief and indwelling corruption. You cannot gain that victory except by prayer, by the lifting up of the hands. You cannot gain the victory over the world and live for God in a hostile environment except by prayer. And we cannot gain the victory over the devil except by prayer. There is no substitute for prayer in the Christian life. Why is it that the devil prevails and the world prevails? It's because the church has stopped praying. It's let down the hand. But when the church prevails, when the work of God goes forward, when the gospel advances, it's because the hands are lifted up. And that which is useless in itself is presented to God. And the cry of the heart is that God would come and bless. And then victory is gained. There's no substitute for prayer. What an application there is here in this illustration. What do you see here when Joshua's down in the valley and he's fighting the enemy and there is Moses up in the mount? What do you see? Do you not see two generations? Joshua was about 35 years of age. Moses was 80. There's two generations. And there's the older man, Moses. And he's on the mountain top and he's lifting up his hands to God in prayer that God would bless the younger man in the battlefield. Oh, how there's a need for the older generation of believers to pray for the next generation, that God would strengthen their hands in the battle. There's also an application, I believe, in relation to the gospel ministry. You see, there is one man and he's not in the midst of the battle, but he's in prayer. And how necessary that is. And Joshua is there wielding the sword. Think of the ministers of the gospel as they wield the sword of the Spirit. How they need the prayers of God's people. It's not enough merely to preach the word of God. There must be behind that the prayers of the people of God. And only then will the victory be obtained. But you'll notice here that Moses grew weary. See that in verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. He grew weary. And how often we grow weary. Prayer isn't an easy work. Prayer is a struggle. There are many obstacles. And even when we set ourselves to pray, it's a battle. The Lord said to the disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Prayer is not an easy task. It's not easy. And in that work, it's very easy for the hands to become heavy, for weariness to set in. And as soon as Moses' hands began to drop, the enemy began to prevail. And the moment that we give up in prayer, that moment the enemy will prevail. The powers of darkness will prevail. But notice what happened here. I think this is a beautiful picture. There is Moses. He's holding up the rod and Joshua's fighting in the valley. But he begins to get tired and weary and his arms are sore as he lifts up the rod of God in his hands. And he begins to drop his hands. And then we find that Aaron and Hur came alongside and they stood one on one side and one on the other. And they held up his hands. What's that a picture of? That's a picture of the sustaining ministry of the Lord Jesus. Who was Aaron? He was the high priest. The high priest was a type of Christ. Here, his name comes from the root which means light. To give light. And that, of course, is a picture of the Spirit of God. He's the author of light. He's the author of light. And here we have a picture, I believe, of the sustaining ministry of Christ. The Lord Jesus on one side and the blessed Spirit of God on the other side. And together they come to the weary people of God. In the midst of the struggle, feeling the heat of the battle, feeling the difficulty and being weary and being heavy in heart, as it were. And they come along to lift up, to support. Remember what Paul said in Romans? The Spirit itself helpeth our infirmities. He comes along to assist us. I will give you another comforter. The paraclete, the one called alongside to help. And yes, there are times when we grow weary. We must realize that there's no substitute for prayer. You're going to succeed and prevail in your Christian life. You've got to pray. You've got to take time alone with God. There's no substitute for that. It's indispensable. And if we as a church are going to make any headroad, if we're going to make any advancement against the power and the kingdom of Satan, there's no substitute for prayer. We've got to lift up our hands to God. We've got to cry to God that He will come and give the victory. But how often we grow weary. How often our hands hang down. What is the answer? The answer is the sustaining grace of Christ. The sustaining power of the Spirit of God. When we come to pray, the first thing we've got to do is look to the Lord to give us help to pray. Got to look to the Lord to give us grace to pray, to come alongside and help us to prevail in prayer. And that is what the Lord Jesus does. You see, these two men, Aaron and Hur, verse 12, they stayed up his hands. The one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady. You see, when we're leaning on Christ, when we're resting on Christ by faith, we will find that His grace and the power of His Spirit will make us steady until the going down of the sun, till the end of the day. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You see, the branch had to be fortified. The life given to God in prayer had to be sustained by the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, do we want the victory today? There is victory to be enjoyed, victory to be found, the blessing of God to be found. But we cannot and we will not find it any other way. Except in the place of prayer. Except in the place of prayer. And if we begin to lift up our hands, then we will see the cause of God prevailing and the enemy put to flight. We will see a difference in this community. let us give ourselves to prayer. Especially as we think of this meeting on Wednesday night. Let us be like Moses in the background, as it were, lifting up our hands to God, that God will come down and bless, and that God will work mightily by His power and by His Spirit. A battle to be fought, a blessing to be found, a branch to be fortified. And if we had time, we could look at the banner to be flown. For Jehovah Nissi means the Lord our banner. The Lord is our banner. He's the source of our victory. He's the source of our triumph. May the Lord bless His word, and may the Lord write it upon each of our hearts for His name's sake. Let's turn to 640.